32, and then we will pray and ask God's help and understanding. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Jacob, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is your word inspired by your Holy Spirit, that these are the words of God for us. And yet, Lord, we know that just the word of God alone cannot profit us unless your Holy Spirit comes and speaks to us and not only gives us light to understand what is being said here, but also to give us the power and the strength to believe it and respond to it. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and work now and that you would speak to us through Psalm 132, that we would be encouraged to continue on the path of discipleship by looking to the bright future of your Son, on whose head his crown will shine. We look forward to the day of being with you forever in that glorious place of the presence of God with the people of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eugene Peterson, I think, has perfectly captured the meaning of this song and the issue that it addresses as a psalm of ascent. He mentions that two of the most religious places are the battlefield and a mental hospital. You know, a place of danger and often a place of insanity. But we often come to church for different reasons, right? We come to church often looking for a place that is stable and that's sane, right? We don't come to church to find danger. We come here to find security and safety. But how do we, as the church, come and find a firm place to stand and yet continue to have the faith to put one foot in front of the other, to be adventurous without losing our way? And when we're tired and weary, how do we find a place where we can come and rest and be encouraged? Psalm 132 does that for us. This is a psalm of ascent. There are a group of psalms within the book of Psalms that run from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 135 that are known as the Psalms of Ascent. They're called that because they speak of journeying upward towards Jerusalem, and they became somewhat of a mixtape for the road trip from your village far away from Jerusalem up the steep paths to the place where the temple was and where God was worshiped. The Jews were told to appear before the Lord three times every year. They had major feasts like the Passover, and everyone would stop what they were doing, and they would all journey upwards towards Jerusalem. And these prayers, these songs really, were composed under the inspiration of God's Spirit to give a hymn book to the pilgrims who were traveling from their daily ordinary lives up to these special feast days where they would worship God. So there is this motif throughout the psalm of a sense of journey, of traveling toward God and the place where God dwells, the place where God is worshiped. There is a theme of God's people being pilgrims who are not just settled, who aren't just camped out, but who really are on a journey, and we are on a journey together towards God. So the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 132 being one of them, are journey songs. They're traveling music for the people of God. Whenever you travel, you need something to occupy the time, right? And sometimes you need something to refresh you. You need to take a rest stop. You need to take a break. You need something to encourage you, and sometimes you need directions. The Psalms of Ascent act like that. They give us direction. They point us homeward towards the place called Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, the highest place in Israel, the highest place in the Holy Land, the place where David made his capital, where his kingdom was centered, and where God had told them to build a temple so that the religion and the politics of Israel all came together. All of their national life was centered in Jerusalem, up high, up on top of Mount Zion. And no matter where they were called in their lives, and no matter how far they were scattered, they all would take this journey. A couple times a year, the Lord Jesus himself, as a young boy, we have a story of him traveling up to Jerusalem. Psalm 132 is a psalm of ascent. It reminds us that as disciples of Jesus, as the people of God, that we are not called to camp out, that we are not called to just stay in one place, but that we are called to follow Christ and that we are going somewhere, that we have a home and that we are not there yet. Any of you ever feel that this is not your home? You know, I remember an older saint in Florida that I knew told me, "Rob, you know, the older I get, the less I feel at home in this world." I don't know that that would be true unless you were continually following the Lord. But if you follow in the footsteps of Jesus and lead where he guides, he will continually lead us homeward, and this will feel less and less like our home. Because if you have been saved, if you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, there is a change that happens in your citizenship and in your identity and in where your true home is. It is no longer this world, but is the heavenly Zion. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are all journeying there. But I don't know about you, but for me, the journey through this world can be exhausting at times as we follow Christ. And he has not left us without songs that we can sing as we travel, to give us encouragement and direction, to remind us where we are headed, where we are going, to remind us what the well-worn path before us is, because we don't have to, as pilgrims, reinvent the wheel. We don't have to forge a new trail. We, as disciples of Jesus, we walk a well-worn path, and we can look back to the people who've traveled it before us, and we can look forward to our destination. And through remembering and through hope, we can find the direction and the stability and the guidance and yet the adventure and the encouragement that we need to keep walking and not just to stay in one place. What we want, Eugene Peterson has said, is a Christian faith that has stability but that is not petrified, that has vision but is not hallucinatory. How do we get both the sense of stability and the spirit of adventure, the ballast of good health and the zest of true sanity? How do we get the adult maturity to keep our feet on the ground and to retain, the childlike innocence to make the leap of faith? Psalm 132 does that by helping us to look back and to look forward. It gives us memory as a people of God. But it also gives us vision and it gives us hope. It tells us where we've come from and it tells us what's been accomplished and it tells us where we're going. in what is yet to be. And so as we sing this psalm, and psalms like it, as we sing the truth of the gospel and the story of the gospel that is the shaping story of our lives, we're encouraged because we know who we are, we know where we've come from, and we know where we're going. And we need to remind ourselves that we are on a journey we're just passing through. To not settle here and not to believe that we have arrived. You know, I think in our day and age, with everything being so fast and so instant, in the days of the internet and social media and technology, we're not really good at waiting and journeying. The process we get impatient with, don't we? And we're better, I think, at arriving than we are the traveling. But the traveling is what this life is all about. And there is a patient endurance that is fed by hope that continues to draw us onward and upward to the Lord. That's what Psalm 132 helps us with. There are two parts to Psalm 132. The first half is about David and what he promised and accomplished for the Lord. I want to help you know how to understand that passage and apply it to your life, because there's some very wrong ways that you could apply that. But there are also some very appropriate and helpful ways to imply that. Memory is what David gives us. The psalmist tells us to remember David. He calls on the Lord to remember what David has promised and accomplished. But then also in the second half, starting in verse 11, you have what what the Lord has promised and accomplished and will accomplish for David and God's people. That's where we see the hope that encourages us to continue traveling on this path of pilgrimage through this fallen world. As we keep our heavenly home, what Paul Bunyan called the celestial city, we keep that firmly fixed in front of us, and we learn that we have a traveling companion along the way. First of all, let's look at how the psalm tells us to remember what God has accomplished for David, what he has accomplished for us, and that we might remember that that is where we come from, and that's the well-worn path that we are called to walk in. Remember, O Lord, he says, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Here you have the psalmist praying and saying, God, remember what your king, your servant, David, did for you and for us. He says, remember that David was afflicted in verse 1. Remember all the hardships he endured. Well, what were those hardships? What did David endure for the Lord and for his people? Well, it has to do with what it says David promised here or swore. David had a purpose and a vision and a goal for his life that was clear and compelling. He had a passion that he pursued. It was one that God had put in his heart. This is why God, when he called David to be king, he chose him and he said, I have chosen a man that is after my own heart. A man after my own heart. What that means is not so much David's place in God's heart as much as God's place in David's heart. God was the highest place in David's heart. And David wanted more than anything to serve God and for God to be known and worshiped. And this passion led him to afflict himself and to endure hardships in order that God might be worshiped and God's people might be blessed. Passion literally means suffering. We speak about the passion of the Christ, the suffering of the Christ. We say that we have a passion in life. And what that means is something that we are really motivated to pursue, something we're really excited about and really committed to. But if you think about it, a passion is something that you're willing to suffer for. I have a passion for music, and I used to suffer for it. I'd have a sore lip from playing saxophone for too long. My neck would ache from playing for hours on end. I would give up time and other pursuits. You have your own. Maybe if it's athletics. Maybe it is your career. Maybe it is your service in the church. But if you want to identify one of your passions and that overarching pursuit of your life, think about what do I readily and gladly and willingly sacrifice and suffer for? That will really identify where our passions are. Those passions are not all bad. I think a passion for the arts is great. A passion for humanity and the humanities and for service is great. God's put all those there. But there is one big overarching passion that we all ought to have, which David had. And that was that God might be worshiped and known and loved. He endured many hardships. I don't have time to tell you the whole story of David's life, but I'll just show you the highlights. If you remember, what David did was, after he became king, he fought off the Philistines and all the other enemies that were kind of harassing the people of God. He brought stability, he brought peace, he brought security. He was a great leader, a wonderful military commander, and he took the city of Jerusalem, which was owned by the Jebusites at the time. And they all laughed at him and said, "You'll never come in here." And what did David do? He came in, he conquered it, and he made that the capital city. And then one of the other big things that he did at great cost and danger to himself and time, money, was that he brought the Ark of the Covenant home to finally rest forever permanently in Jerusalem. He went and got the Ark of the Covenant. It was found. It had been stolen by the Philistines years before at the end of a battle, and nobody really knew where it was, but it had been taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim. You all know that, right? His favorite tourist destination. When it says in verse 6 and 7, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of Jar." Jar is just a little abbreviated way of referring to Kiriath Jearim. And so David made a search for the Ark of the Covenant, and it was told of them. They heard about it when they were in the region of Ephrathah, which is around Bethlehem. In other words, kind of in the suburbs of Jerusalem, out in the country, in the sticks. They went looking in every little small town, and they heard about it. It's in Jar. It's in the fields of Jar. They went and they got the Ark of the Covenant, and David brought it home. But on his first try, he made a cart, a man-made cart, and he put the Ark of the Covenant on it. God had never told them to carry it this way. It was always to be carried by hand, by human beings. There's a sermon just in that. But he puts the Ark of the Covenant, this little gold box that was about 4 feet long by about 2 feet wide and about 2 feet deep, covered in gold, and on top were two statues of angels with their wings overshadowing this place on top that was called the mercy seat. And inside the box were the Ten Commandments, the symbol of God's covenant with Israel, where he said, "I'm your redeemer. I've brought you out of slavery. Here is the covenant. This is what I call you to do and to be." And on top, he said, "I'll meet with you and I'll atone for your sins," where those angel wings cover. David puts the ark on this cart, and a guy named Uzzah was helping. And as the cart was going, an oxen stumbled, the cart shook, the Ark of the Covenant tumbled off the side, and Uzzah put his hand to it to stop it. And because he touched it, it said the wrath of God broke out against him, and he died. It said David was angry, and he was afraid of God. They learned a lesson about the Lord's holiness. They learned that God's covenant is not kept by the inventions and carts that we can build and bring it in on, and it is not upheld by any hand of any man or woman. But for a while, David just stopped the whole project, and he was just heartbroken that his friend, Uzzah, a faithful friend and servant of the king, had died. He was mad at God and afraid of God. But then finally, he brings it up according to the word of God. He has the priest carry it. And to bring the ark into the city, he sacrifices hundreds of animals, which would have cost tons of money. It would have been like taking nice cars and just setting them on fire as a part of the celebration, just money going up in smoke. But it was all a worship and a celebration to the Lord. And this is when David strips down to his loincloth, and he dances before the Lord, it says, with all his might, and his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, looks out the window and sees David, the king, the Lord's anointed, so uninhibited in his celebration of God's covenant and his grace and his salvation, dancing half naked before the Lord. And it says she despised him in her heart and said, "How could you shame yourself like this?" And David's response is, "I will become even more undignified in your eyes." You see, this passion for God and his kingdom and his glory, it was more important than what other people thought, what society's ideas of dignity were. And he just gave everything that he could. He was willing to endure hardships and to suffer. He was willing to deny himself and his own comforts. It says, "I am not going to get in my bed. I will not sleep. I will not rest until I find a place for the Lord's Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of his covenant with us and our redemption and salvation that we have, till that has a resting place forever where God's people can come worship. Nothing else will satisfy me. I'll deny myself, I'll sacrifice, I'll go without, I'll take everything that I have and do and am, and I'll pour it into that one passion." That's the kind of man David was. That's the kind of man that David was. And the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, all that he endured." We have this memory here provided for us that God led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the promised land with the Ark of the Covenant the whole way. And that now, with David becoming king, they're home. They're settled. The Ark of the Covenant is in its place. And now David has bigger plans. He tells the prophet Nathan, "I'm going to build a temple," because up until then they had a portable tent that they carried with them, and it was in Jerusalem now in a tent. And David realized God's brought us home. He has brought us into the land. He has done what he promised. He has been with us. He's given us victory. We're here. Let's build the temple and make it permanent. Nathan tells him, "Go do everything that's in your heart." And as soon as Nathan gets home, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Wait, you spoke too soon. I'm not asking David to build a house for me. Go tell him not to do that. That's not for him to do, but I've got a great promise for him, and I want you to tell him this." And that's where we become focused on what God has promised and accomplished for David. But before talking about that, let me just mention a couple other things. Here with David, what we see is, like I mentioned, this completion of the journey. Psalm 132 is at the end of the Psalms of Ascent. And they would have probably sung this as they get into Jerusalem. The journey is over. They're there for the big feast. Everybody's streaming in through the gates. And this is what they begin to sing. And they celebrate that once again, God has brought them safely home to the end of the journey. That God has done it in his faithfulness. And that they're there to celebrate. And what it shows to us is that there is a place waiting for us. There is a destination that we all one day will arrive at. And it is that hope, that future hope, that God will complete all his plans and that he will help us complete our journey. That is the hope that we have. But David also points to someone else beyond himself, because this psalm is written after David. And we see all of this really pointing towards Jesus. We see how Jesus himself, David's true and greater son, that Jesus was willing to endure hardships for God's glory and for our salvation. That Jesus went without, that Jesus suffered, that Jesus was not concerned about his own self or comfort. Remember, he said to people that wanted to follow him, he said, "Listen, even foxes have nests," or excuse me, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Think about that for a while. What Jesus gave up for you. But more importantly, let's go into the second half about what the Lord accomplished for David. So David is given this promise in 2 Samuel 7. This key moment in the history of redemption. God comes through the prophet Nathan and says, "Look, I don't want you to build a house for me. I've been traveling in a tent. I'm doing just fine. Do you think I need you to find a place for me? You have done a great service, but you've done enough. You've gone far enough. And instead of you building me a house, how about this? How about I build you a house, he says. And by this, he means a household, a dynasty, a lineage of kings. And he says, there's going to come a son who will reign over your kingdom, who will sit on your throne, and his enemies will all be defeated, and his kingdom will last forever. I'm going to do this, God says. I will do it. And in the meantime, keep my covenant, not in order that I will fulfill my promises, but because you know I will. That's the difference between obedience motivated by faith and obedience motivated by fear and an attempt to establish our standing with God. The idea of covenant is so important for us to understand. Covenant is a binding relationship between two people, but here's the important part. It's between a greater party and a lesser. It's not like a treaty where two equals come together. It is God who is greater, and he comes and he says, like he says to Abraham, Abraham, I am your very great reward. Walk before me and be blameless. He wasn't saying, walk before me and be blameless, and then I will be your great reward. He says, I am choosing you and placing my love on you, and my salvation is a gift to you. And so here's what I'm calling you to and asking you for, this idea of covenant. And the covenant is secure and certain and kept because the greater one, the one who made the covenant, God, is the one who keeps it. Even when we are unfaithful, he will keep it. But that is no encouragement to be unfaithful, but an encouragement to obedience here as we walk towards God. I love how Eugene Peterson, again, I've been very dependent on him for studying this passage. He says that obedience is not a stodgy plodding in the ruts of religion. It's a hopeful race towards God's promises. Obedience is what is called for on the journey home, to follow, to be faithful, to obey, to respond to the Lord's grace and goodness. And obedience properly understood is not this stodgy plodding in the ruts of religion, but it is this hopeful running towards God's promises. Obedience calls us out as by faith we hear the promises of God, we believe them, and the Spirit fills our lives to walk in obedience with God because we know that he will keep his promises. And the important thing to remember on the journey is, like with David, it's not so much what you do for God, it's what God has done for you and will do for you and is doing for you. That's the foundation and security of your relationship with God. It is God who will do it. God has vowed, God has promised, and God has done it, and he will do it. You see here this vow that the Lord says to David, a sure oath from which you will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Notice how he focuses in on one of your sons, right? So David has already come at this time. He's passed. And so there is this messianic expectation that the true son of David will come, that God will accomplish this and fulfill it. And he'll sit on your throne. If your sons now, more than one, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And we know what happened with that. They weren't faithful, were they? All of the kings eventually failed majorly, and that's how the Jews end up in exile. But God was faithful even though Israel was not. And God will be faithful even though we are not. Though we are weak, though we stumble, though we wander, the covenant God has made with us, where he's bound himself to us, where he's made us his friends, where he's made us his children, where he has made us his servants and priests to him. He is with us on the journey, just like the Ark of the Covenant going up towards Jerusalem, and he will lead us home. And we will make it. And then in verse 13 through 18, the end of it closes with this great hope of what it's going to be like one day when we arrive home in the heavenly Jerusalem, when our journey comes to a completion and when all of God's promises have been fulfilled. And this is the hope that he sets before us so that we might be encouraged to press on, to continue journeying, keep traveling. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You know, this, it's a place. He's chosen a place, and he delights in it, and he has desired it, and he dwells there. That's what the idea of Zion throughout all the Psalms points to, this chosen place where God can be found, where his presence is known, and where he ought to be worshiped. And today, every time we come to church, we make a little pilgrimage up to Zion to be in the place that God has chosen to dwell, where he has desired to be, and where he can be found. And at the end of our life's journey, we will come home to the true Zion, the place where we'll never leave. We Southerners love our connection to place. We ask people, where are you from? That's how we kind of get to know who you are. We all long for a place where we can put down roots. We're all homesick to a certain extent. That's because God has made us to be at home with him. There is this echo of Eden, as C.S. Lewis has said. It's like we all hear a song being played and we recognize the melody, but we've forgotten the words. There is this tug at our hearts to have a place where we are finally home, where the journey's over, where we're safe, where we belong, where we are loved, where all good things are provided for. And Psalm 132 tells us all of that is with the Lord. God has promised it. God has provided it. We have it in the church, and we will one day fully have it in eternity. Look at the picture of what goes on here. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I'll satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. You see that in this place there is the king placed on a throne to reign forever. And in that place, we will all be together and we will enjoy the Lord's goodness. The crown that is on the Savior's head will shine. It's shining now. We've entered the light and the light is growing. And as we get closer to home, the light will only get brighter and brighter. Under the light of the crown of our King, there will be abundance, there will be satisfaction, there will be salvation, which means more than just rescued from sin, but given every good thing, well-being, wholeness, completeness, life as it was meant to be, and then more some. A horn for David will sprout, he says. A horn is a symbol in the Bible for kings. A lamp for my anointed. Jesus is that horn that God raised up. Jesus is the lamp that God has placed. And it is Jesus on whose head the crown of King of Kings and Lord of Lords will shine. And all of his enemies will be defeated. And one day you and I will come through the gates. We will arrive safely because God has been faithful, even when we were not. And we will be in that place together, reunited, under the Lord's power and goodness and majesty, to live forever together in that home. There will be a joy there that you can never imagine. So keep traveling. Don't listen to the world that says it's not worth it, that there's nothing out ahead, that there's nothing to the future. Keep traveling. We were out playing with the kids yesterday. They were riding on their little riding toys, and Knox had a piece of candy, and he started to get the sugar high, and he flying down the middle of Chelan Avenue in the middle of the road on his little riding toy with his arms out and his head back, just kind of like screaming and laughing. And the reason I tell you this is because it prompted one of his sisters to ask me, "Dad, what is candy made out of?" And before I could answer, one of my other children said, "It's made of sugar, corn syrup, and lies." The world's promises, though sweet, to find our home here, are full of sugar and lies. No? but the promises of God, which he always keeps, are full of life and nutrients and truth. We have all the encouragement we need in the gospel. So let me call you to find traveling companions, keep journeying homeward, trust in what God has done for us, not what we will do for the Lord, because he has built a house for us in which we will dwell forever. And let me leave you with the words of Hebrews chapter 12, in which it says, throw off every weight that hinders you, every sin that entangles you, and let us run the race before us, looking to Jesus. Don't look to David, look to Jesus. Because Jesus has accomplished everything for us, and God will accomplish everything he's promised to do for Jesus. And we will be the blessed recipients of it, looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, who despised the shame. I love how it depicts Jesus as seeing the shame of the cross, and he just despises it, like, you have got to be kidding me. Why did he despise it? Because of the joy set before him. Here is the memory that you can build a journey on through this life. Jesus has endured the cross. He has borne our sins. He has finished the work of our salvation. Here is the hope that will lead us home. His crown on his head one day will shine. Lord, thank you for the promise that keeps calling us homeward, that, Lord, you're with us on the journey and that we have a home waiting for us. Lord, be faithful to us as you've promised and help us. We're weak and weary at times and we get distracted and we wander and we go astray. But Lord, seek us out, lead us, guide us in your footsteps, and empower us for the journey, and help us to remember where our true home is and who we are, and to look to Jesus and nothing else. We pray this in his name, amen. Let's stand and finish our time by singing some praises to God.